Let's bow and pray as we come to hear God's word. Lord, we ask that you would guide us this morning to approach your word humbly and soberly and in the fear of you this morning, Lord, and reverence before you. We pray that we receive your word joyfully, Lord. We know that each of us, our days are numbered. And you have us here this morning. And this is a moment that we would ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would come and seize and work in us and shape us for your glory. Lord, we pray you point our eyes to King Jesus, that we would find hope and help and life in him. And Lord, we pray for our church that you would shape us to love more like your son Jesus, to look more like him by what we hear this morning from Luke chapter 19. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, what do you think of when you hear the word king? Maybe you think of like a crown, a palace, some royal image. The picture of a king we often have involves power, might, wealth, riches. We may think of a king leading armies and conquering. We may think of a king having wisdom, having eloquence in how he speaks. What comes to your mind when you hear the word king? What about tears? That's not what we typically would associate with a king. And I'm not talking about tears of weakness, tears of defeat. What we see here in Luke chapter 19 is a king, King Jesus, and he's weeping. The eternal Son of God who came down to earth in flesh, there are tears in his eyes, weeping as he entered Jerusalem, the holy city. We thought last week about Jesus, the King of Peace, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He didn't enter with a sword in his hand, but he did enter with sorrow in his heart. Here at the end of chapter 19, we learn more about what kind of king Jesus is. And that's what the nation of Israel needed to learn, just what kind of king God was sending to them. And for us as a church this morning, we need to turn our eyes to be reminded of just what kind of king we serve together. Jesus is, and we're going to see this morning who Jesus is and what he does and what he demands of his followers. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. You can turn, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, turn to page 879 of Luke 19. We're going to pick up in verse 41, which is where we left off last week. And if you want to use that Pew Bible this morning, and you can take it home with you if you need to, if you don't have a Bible, you don't own one, and you want to know more about who God is, take that Pew Bible home with you, use it. Talk to somebody here at this church that would be happy to read the Bible with you. Luke 19, 41. Let me give you the main idea of this passage right up front. Here's the main idea. Jesus grieves over sinners and shows zeal for God's glory, calling us to true worship. One more time. Jesus grieves over sinners and shows zeal for God's glory, calling us to true worship. Last week we left off with King Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt, on a young donkey, coming down from the Mount of Olives, making his triumphal entry into the holy city of Jerusalem. A crowd of disciples lined up along the streets, shouting his praise. And today we reach the beginning of what the whole Gospel of Luke has been building up to. So we've looked at the Gospel of Luke is not merely a biography, including all sorts of facts about the life of Jesus. It's a gospel, meaning good news. And so Luke's making his way very quickly to the cross and to the empty tomb in Jerusalem. Today we see Jesus entering that holy city where he'll die on the cross and rise from the dead to bring peace with God and forgiveness of sins to anyone who would turn and place their trust in him. And here at the end of chapter 19, Luke summarizes two important scenes. One where we see that Jesus is sad, and another scene where we see Jesus is mad. We see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, lost sinners, and then in righteous anger, driving out the money changers and cleansing the temple and teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God from the scriptures. So as we make our way through the end of chapter 19 today, for the outline this morning, I want to give you two responses from today's passage that I think we should have as a church, two responses that will serve as our outline. The first response there in verses 41 through 44, share Christ's sorrow for lost sinners. Share Christ's sorrow for lost sinners. Well, the joyful shouts of the triumphal entry quickly give way to sorrow, and the moment of triumph turns into a moment of tears when Jesus finally sees Jerusalem. Look at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So we've gone from a triumphal entry to a tearful entry. These were not tears of joy. They weren't tears of weakness either. They were tears of sadness, grief over Jerusalem. We see Jesus wept over the city. Now, there's only three times in the Bible recorded where Jesus wept. This is one of them. Another time we see Jesus weep, if you remember back in John chapter 11, different gospel, he's weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. And a different word is used there for wept that means quietly weeping. That's what Jesus was doing at the tomb of Lazarus, quiet tears of compassion. Another place we see Jesus weep is in Hebrews 5, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews speaks of Jesus crying out in the Garden of Gethsemane not long before his death on the cross. The writer of Hebrews saying that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So different from Lazarus's tomb, quiet tears and compassion, loud cries and tears. And that's what's in view here in Luke chapter 19, verse 41. That same type of loud weeping, the word used there in the Greek for wept is to wail, to mourn, to cry out. It's very similar to the wailing and lament of the Old Testament prophets over Jerusalem and Israel's rebellion against God. So it's not just that Jesus, his eyes were watering. Rather, he sobbed aloud with anguish, a prophetic lament like Jeremiah weeping over the coming destruction and judgment from God. Now, what made Jesus weep? Well, if you just look in the text here, there's the following verses give us two reasons why Jesus was weeping. In verse 42, he was weeping for lost sinners. And in verses 43 and 44, Jesus was weeping at God's upcoming judgment. Now think about this. Jesus received a joyful parade on his way in, a triumphal entry on the donkey, but that was from the crowd of his disciples. Jesus knew that most of the people of the city of Jerusalem were going to reject him. They would reject him as God's promised Messiah, as his anointed King. That's why he laments in verse 42, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Now, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and it summarized very quickly 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus. Think about this. For 3 years, the public ministry of Jesus, his power and authority as the Son of God, fully on display. All of his teaching came with clear authority. He performed many miracles, the feeding of the thousands. He healed lepers. I mean, who else can touch a leper and they're healed and cleansed? Who else can touch the blind and they immediately have their sight? Who else can bring dead people back to life? Jesus has done all of this. The word of him has spread. What more needed to be seen? Oh, there was some more. The death and the resurrection. But even at this point, it was right that there were disciples lying in the streets cheering him on as Messiah. Now, the problem here, though, is that many were spiritually blind. They still could not see that Jesus is the Messiah, the only way to peace with God. Now, we've looked at this a number of times. The people of Israel, they largely expected a political peace, a freedom from oppression of Rome. And they ended up rejecting the peace they needed most, a vertical peace with God, a spiritual peace that comes in your heart. I remember watching a talk show years ago, a news talk show, where there was the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Albert Mohler, and there was a Jewish rabbi. And they were being interviewed about Jesus being the Messiah. And Albert Mohler lays out what we believe clearly the Old Testament and New, present Jesus as the Messiah. And this Jewish rabbi was asked, well, why do you reject Jesus being the Messiah? And he said something that's still true today, at least in an external sense. He says, well, if you look around, there's not peace on earth. There's war. I mean, this morning, death, war, killing in Israel. What they were expecting still, and still today, is this physical peace. And Albert Mohler correctly pointed them to, first and foremost, this is a spiritual peace, a vertical peace with God, a peace with the God that you've sinned against, being made way to reconcile with God and be brought into a relationship with Him. Jesus and His peace was being rejected in that day. That's what led Jesus to weep. They saw Him but did not believe in Him. They rejected the very things that make for peace, which is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven of your sin and reconciled to God. Now, there's a warning throughout the Gospel of Luke and a warning that anyone listening this morning should heed. It's a warning about the danger of spiritual blindness, which in the Gospel of Luke is presented time and time again to people who were familiar with Jesus, His name, His teaching, things He had done, but hadn't put their faith in Jesus. Now, there are a lot of sad things in the world, but consider this. This was so sad that Jesus shed tears over it. So of all the sad things in the world, you'd have to put spiritual blindness towards the top of the list. If this is you this morning, you're kind of like the people of Jerusalem, where you're familiar with Jesus, you live here in this country, you're obviously here this morning, you've heard the name of Jesus, you've heard teachings about Him, maybe you know the Lord's Prayer and can recite it by heart. Maybe you're very familiar with the cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb of Good Friday and Easter. Maybe you're familiar with those things, yet you're not possessing faith in Jesus Christ, meaning you've submitted yourself to this truth. You've put your faith in Jesus, that He's the only claim that you have before a living God to be forgiven of your sin, that He's the only way to God, the only way to heaven, the only way to be reconciled. That's spiritual blindness, being familiar but not possessing faith. And you need to understand that's something so serious and so sad that Jesus shed tears about that. Another reason Jesus is weeping is because He sees God's coming judgment. The rejection of Jesus, it brings judgment and suffering, and Jesus weeps over this. Now, what we see here in verses 43 through 44, it is predictive, prophetic language. So Jesus is looking forward to the future. Prophetic language has lots of imageries, and it might at first be a little bit confusing to read, but this is a picture with graphic, specific language of upcoming judgment, the total destruction of Jerusalem. Look at verses 43. 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, every word of this prophecy from Jesus came true. I got to tour a museum this summer and was taken around, a tour guide, a pastor who took us around, and he showed us archaeology from biblical times. And he just made the point that archaeology is a good friend of Christianity, meaning things that we see recorded in the pages of the Bible, there have just been numerous archaeological discoveries and historical records and accounts that confirm what we see in the Bible being true. Now, what we see here is the days that Jesus predicted of the destruction of Jerusalem came to pass in A.D. 70. Now, we believe Luke was written maybe somewhere 10 to 20 years before that. So the time Luke's writing this and recording the prophecy of Jesus, it's looking forward to what's going to happen. Now, you can read about this destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem by a Roman siege in a number of history books. This siege and destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 is one of the best documented events of the ancient world. Multiple sources, Jewish and Roman sources, that confirm what Jesus prophesied happened. One of those ancient historians, Josephus, he gave a detailed account of the siege, reporting that The Romans, led by General Titus, set up a barricade around Jerusalem that surrounded them on every side, cut off supplies, starved the people. He recorded horrifying famine conditions, brutal fighting, and eventually the burning and the leveling of the temple. All of that came to pass. Why? Well, then in verse 44, Jesus says that the judgment was because you did not know the time of your visitation. In the Old Testament, that word visitation referred to God coming near to his people, either in judgment or in salvation. What Jesus is teaching is that in himself, in the person of Jesus, God himself came near to visit his people. God visited his people by sending Jesus down to earth, the eternal Son of God, to bring salvation and peace through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But instead of receiving Jesus as the Messiah, what should have been a moment of salvation for them turned into a moment of judgment because of their sin against God and rejection of the only way to be forgiven. That destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was only a preview of the judgment yet to come when Jesus returns a second time to earth to judge the whole world, to judge every nation. And we know the posture of Jesus about judgment. He wept over those who would face judgment. He grieved over that. That brought him no joy or happiness. That was something that filled his eyes with tears, and something that should still fill the eyes of Christians and churches with tears. We have a message to proclaim, and it's a message of compassion, pleading with people, the way that you've been pled with, Christian, how God used someone in your life to lead you to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness. Do you see the heart of King Jesus revealed here in this passage? Again, those things that make Jesus weep should make us weep. I've shared with you before about years ago when I was a college student, I was on a beach project, something that was really useful for me in training and evangelism. Certainly, that the ministry I was involved with helped me develop a clear and brief gospel presentation, which is what we want every member of our church to have, which is why we ask you about that when you join our church and that meeting you have with one of the pastors. We ask you to share the gospel briefly with us. But something that was really useful is one Saturday, so we'd go out and we'd do these beach outreaches in Myrtle Beach, which was a very interesting place to share the gospel on a Saturday afternoon in the summer. Well, one Saturday they said, we're going to have everybody go kind of by yourself for 30 minutes before you go out on the beach to share the gospel. Just sit there quietly and pray. Take in what you're seeing around you. Listen to what's going around you. Look out and ask for Jesus to give you a heart like his, to see people as lost and without a shepherd and in need of deliverance and help. And that was such an important moment to understand that the message that we preach and proclaim of Jesus, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, when we call people to repent and believe in Jesus, that's a call of compassion. I remember sitting there listening and watching and looking around at me, understanding that many there were lost and didn't know Jesus, and the Lord working in my heart a compassion for those that are lost. I saw that shape me, and it changed the trajectory of what personal evangelism would look like for me. I remember just a few weeks later praying with a fraternity brother through our roster, and I remember, I think it was the first time in my life, I really just came to actual tears praying for friends of mine who didn't know Jesus, being shaped by compassion for those around us. Christian, when was the last time you wept over someone in your life not knowing Jesus? Someone around you. Someone in your family. I've spoken with a number of you. We're in the difficult situation where you're praying for family members, maybe adult sons or daughters, that you raised in the truth of the gospel. You brought them to church. You did a good job parenting, meaning you shared the gospel. You've prayed for them. And you can't control the results. You can control your parenting and your duties and what you do. You can't control the results. You can't believe in Jesus for your children. But I've prayed with you, and I've seen your tears. And that's a difficult place to be. But even in your sadness and your tears and your grief, it shows you're not unconcerned, you're not indifferent, you're not giving up. You're continuing to entrust that adult son or daughter to the Lord. And this passage should remind you that Jesus knows your sorrow and he shares that sorrow with you. It's a grief and a burden that you do not bear alone. You're sharing in the grief of Jesus. I remember praying for a loved one. I don't want to put all my loved ones out here in the pulpit, but I remember praying for one for years and just being devastated by what was going on in his life. For 10 years praying for him. And today, by God's grace, walking with the Lord, being fruitful, walking in worship of Jesus Christ in a local church here. For 10 years, it didn't look too pretty. It looked pretty dark. It looked pretty rough. It was discouraging. But I would just encourage you, if you're praying for a lost loved one, those tears of sadness, they're actually a positive sign that you're not giving up on someone. Keep praying for them. Ask another member of this church to come alongside you and pray with you and pray for that individual. In fact, I stand over here every Sunday. I love praying with people. And if I can pray with you today over someone in your life that you're shedding tears of compassion for their salvation, I would love to pray for you. We also see here Jesus didn't take delight in the idea of God's judgment on people. It's right for God to judge. He's good and holy in his justice. We also see this brought Jesus grief. And Christian, I think this brings us a warning. Rather than being agitated by the lostness around you and the dark culture that you see, rather than being merely agitated by social progressives who are godless and secular, what about compassion? Longing to see repentance, longing to see change, longing to be moved with compassion that we would pray for and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. Don't let darkness kind of pull you away from engaging those around you with the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe overcome that feeling of agitation. Maybe overcome that concern with darkness that you see around and move in to be light, the power of the gospel. Ultimately, the good news is that Jesus did more than just weep for Jerusalem. Where we're at in the Gospel of Luke, just a few days after grieving over Jerusalem, he died on the cross in Jerusalem, taking God's wrath and this very judgment upon himself. That's the good news of the gospel. That while Jesus grieved over God's coming judgment, he did more than just shed tears. He willingly laid his life down on the cross as a substitute, taking the wrath of God and the judgment of God fully upon himself, putting sin to death on the cross for anyone who would turn and trust in Jesus, rising on the third day and giving new life and forgiveness, freedom from your sin against God, reconciliation with him, everlasting peace to anyone who would turn and trust in him. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's always been presented with urgency. Notice this, Jesus was entering Jerusalem, and he knew there was upcoming judgment and an urgency to turn and trust in Jesus in view of God's coming judgment. He took God's judgment so seriously that he was grieved over those who rejected. And if you're here today and you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ yet, maybe you're familiar with Jesus, familiar with the gospel, but you've not trusted in Jesus, today can be the day you do that. In fact, today needs to be the day that you turn and trust in Jesus Christ. God's judgment is surely coming. Your days are numbered, limited. Jesus could return at any moment. The gospel's always been preached with urgency, and it needs to be heard and received, not as just an interesting message or a good idea, maybe to be thought about now in the moment and then forgotten about as you leave here, but to hear what you've heard preached today about the gospel and to consider what's keeping you from putting your faith in Jesus today. If that's you, talk to somebody who brought you. I say this almost every week. If you're a child or teenager here, talk to mom or dad brought you. Talk to a friend around you, a member of our church, someone you know here. We'd love to talk with you more about what it would look like to trust in Jesus today. Don't miss this moment of salvation. A second response we find here in the passage in verses 45 through 48, second response, share Christ's zeal for God's glory. Share Christ's zeal for God's glory. Now notice, Jesus entering the city, where does he go first? He heads straight to the temple. That's what Luke shows us. The center of worship for the nation of Israel. The temple, it's important to know, the temple was God's dwelling place on earth at that time. The place where the very presence of the living God dwelled on earth. And when Jesus arrives, that's where he goes. Now, we've looked at, even last week, a number of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled here in Luke. Just developing this orderly account that you might be convinced that Jesus is who he said he was. He's the long-awaited Messiah. Here's another place where Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus going to the temple. You can write this reference down, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. It is fulfilled in the actions of Jesus here. Malachi 3, 1 through 2. Let me read that for us. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The Old Testament prophet Malachi, he looked forward to the day when God himself would come to his temple in judgment and purification. Again, God's presence was there. But there's someone, God himself, the Messiah, a future king, who would come to the temple in judgment and in purification. Here in Luke 19, Jesus fulfills that prophecy. The Lord has come, the temple is confronted, and God's plan for true worship is revealed. Let's pick up here in verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, what were they selling and why? Well, Passover was approaching. There would have been tens of thousands of people coming into Jerusalem. They would have been buying animals to offer up sacrifices to God in keeping with Scripture. So they needed to buy animals, and in order to do that, they had to change money. And so there would have been money exchanging services there from Roman and Greek coins to pay the temple tax to purchase these sacrifices. But there was exploitation of the system, meaning there was an opportunity to make money, to drive profit, high fees to change the money, greed that was present there in the outer courts of the temple. So the picture there is one of ignoring the presence of God. So if the temple's over here, ignoring the presence of God there and being concerned with making a profit right here, being driven by selfish greed. And that rightly made Jesus angry. Now God's presence, again, right there, dwelling in the temple, yet people ignoring God. The temple had become a marketplace where people were more concerned with making a profit than meeting with God. And just as the city had failed to recognize the time of its visitation, they also failed to see the gift of God's presence there in the temple. Again, consider all the nations on earth, tiny little Israel, of all of them, tiny little Israel was given the gift of God's presence to be their God and they to be his people. His presence dwelling there spiritually in the temple. That was God's choice to dwell among them. Yet, they were more interested in earthly treasure than the treasure of God's presence and knowing and worshiping him. Talk about spiritual blindness. Talk about missing the moment. The living God was right there in that temple, yet they were not concerned. They cared more about profit than God's presence. Now, the cleansing of the temple wasn't merely just to clean the place up, get rid of some things that weren't too good. This was a form of judgment. So Jesus driving out those who sold, that's a form of judgment. That phrase, driving out, it's the same phrase used of casting out demons, when Jesus would cast out demons from demon-possessed people. Here he's driving out and judging those who were defiling the temple. And Jesus explains his actions by putting together two different Old Testament quotations there in verse 46. You see the words, "it is written." Where? Well, the first part was written in Isaiah 56, 7. That first part, "my house shall be called a house of prayer." So the temple, God's presence, it was meant to be a place to approach God in prayer. Furthermore, it was to be a house of prayer, Isaiah says, for all nations. Meaning those outer courts where Jesus was cleaning up a temple that was defiled, that was a place where the Gentiles, members of other nations, were allowed to be. It was a place where they were actually to come and to turn to the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. It's a place where they would come and they could see who the true God is. And Israel had failed at all of this by turning that place into a greedy marketplace. The second part of the quotation comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. That phrase, den of robbers, was used by Jeremiah back in Jeremiah 7 when he was rebuking Israel for the temple becoming a gathering place for thieves and robbers to hide out. Jesus is saying, once again, in his day, the temple is being used for greedy gain. So think about it. These two Old Testament quotes together show Israel is repeating her past sins. And there's a clear contrast put up here. God's house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of robbers, a greedy place. I want you to see this. Jesus is not only condemning what they're doing, but he's also pointing out what they're not doing. They're not seeking the living God in prayer. Now, if the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer, what about you, Christian? If you take temple theology and you just go forward, and we'll get to some more of this in a moment. But ultimately, the temple comes near, God's presence comes near, ultimately in Jesus. And then for all who put their faith in Jesus, in Acts chapter 2, Luke's second volume, we see that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of every believer in the book of Acts. And today, for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ, at the moment you first believe, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Meaning the presence of God dwells in you, in your body. So if the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer, well then, Christian, what about you? I wonder where you've replaced devotion with distraction this past week. Where are you tempted to pursue earthly treasure instead of the treasure of knowing God and his presence? His presence is with you everywhere you go. Every moment of every day. How often this past week did you find yourself being more concerned with all the busyness of everyday affairs than with praying? I mean, think about it. Prayer is one of those things. If I asked you what your prayer life's like, you know, many of us might say, I wish I would have prayed more this past week. I want to pray more this coming week. And if you were to ask, well, why is that? Probably like life felt busy. There was a lot going on. There was a lot I was stressed about. There's a lot on my plate this week. It's often just busyness, right? And I remember talking to my kids as they went off to college saying, you know, you guys will be really busy in college, but let me assure you, life doesn't get any less busy after college. Might be hard to believe, but it doesn't get any less busy. It doesn't get any less full. Responsibilities stack up. All sorts of the pressures of life can feel heavier at 40 than at 20. How often this past week were you more concerned, more focused on the busyness of everyday life than with praying in the power of the Holy Spirit? See, the problem here is that the nation of Israel, they were caught up in the temple on what was going on horizontally and not concerned vertically with the presence of God. And that's often our problem. We get caught up so much in the horizontal, the everyday life, what's going on at school or work, the pressures that we feel. We get pulled away from praying, and that's why we call it a spiritual discipline. It requires a discipline driven by the Holy Spirit in accordance with God's word and his commands that we would be a people that are a praying people. Jesus cleansed the temple because God's glory was being trampled by greed and by distraction with the horizontal. He was zealous for God to be worshipped rightly and that God's presence would be sought by prayer, that the temple would be a house of prayer. Now, the danger for us isn't money changers in our church lobby. We've never had that. It's not the danger of buying a book downstairs. I think that's fine if you want to buy a book on an iPad downstairs. I don't think that's wrong. I don't think that's turning the church into a marketplace. The danger here for us is distracted hearts, being more concerned with success, appearance, busyness, comfort, than with the glory of God. Again, most practically here, when we think about prayer, is prayer a priority in your schedule, in your home? How would our church look different if every member of our church committed this week just 5 minutes of prayer per day? Just 5 minutes. We've talked about practical ways to pray with another Christian. Use one of those prayer apps, like turn your phone from a tool of distraction to a utility tool. Use one of those good prayer apps like Prayer Mate to buzz you, to remind you, hey, here's some specific prayer requests to pray. How would your life look different? How would your home look different? How would our church look different if we just took that simple step to pray 5 minutes a day or 5 minutes more? Maybe you already got 5 minutes last week. That's awesome. Maybe a little bit more. And pray with other people. How can we live this out more as a church? Again, consider the incredible gift that God's given us in prayer, that we have the ear of the holy God in prayer. We have God's ear in prayer. We have his voice in his holy word. So Jesus came in, drove out the money changers. He wanted this to be a place of prayer. But look at also what he puts in place, what he installs in this last few verses of the passage. The living word, Jesus, is teaching the written word of Scripture. Look at verses 47 through 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Jesus kept on teaching until the end. There he was, preaching the gospel. He knew what was coming. He knew he was coming to lay his life down in Jerusalem. But there he is, bringing the message of hope and peace and forgiveness of sins to all who would listen. I love this picture. The temple behind him, the place where the presence of God was dwelling on earth at that time. And then right in front of the temple, Jesus, the Son of God, the one in whom the fullness of God dwelled, teaching and instructing and pointing all who would listen to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. As he taught and showed the way to God, the only way to be forgiven, we see in verse 48 that the most influential people in the life of Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, the principal men, which just would have been likely wealthy, powerful people there in Jerusalem, together they all rejected Jesus, looking to destroy him, which means to kill him. But Jesus was innocent, had done nothing wrong. The most powerful people rejected Jesus. But look at the ordinary people. It says here they were hanging on his words, captivated by his teaching. The zeal that Jesus had for the glory of God was to fill those outer courts once again with prayer and with the teaching of God's word. Prayer and the word, it was that simple. That's what he was instituting there, reinstituting, cleaning up, reshaping, reforming the temple to be a place of prayer to God and a place of hearing from his word. That's what the zeal, the glory of Jesus looked like, is for God to be on display through his word and God to be approached in prayer. Well, Christian, does zeal for God's glory fill your life? Sometimes that word glory and the glory of God, it can become so familiar that we lose sight of what it means. The glory of God, simply put, is giving God the honor that he deserves, the praise that is worthy of his holy name. God's glory is his attributes on display. That's what we see in Jesus. That's what we see in the living word. It's what we see in the written word. To bring God glory, it's shining forth his holiness and his worth. It's worshiping him for who he is. The life of the Christian, God's glory is to be on display in what you do and what you say and how you conduct yourself. In the life of the church, together, we come together this morning to bring God glory, to give him the glory that's due his holy name for who he is and what he's done in Jesus Christ. So sharing Christ's zeal means prioritizing the honor and the glory of God above everything else. That looks a number of different ways practically. It means not settling with merely just going through the motions in life or in church. that we would come sincerely before God, praising Him, praying to Him, lifting up our hearts and our voices to Him in sincere worship. Sharing Christ's zeal means we seek to cultivate lives that are rooted in the Word of God and in prayer to Him. Again, how might your week look differently this week? I prayed earlier that all of us, that we'd spend more time this week in prayer than we did last week. We'd spend more time this week in God's Word than we did last week. That's a start. I can tell you, you worshiping God more, walking in His presence, it's not going to happen apart from those things. You might be in a dry spot right now, but I can tell you, you're not going to get to a place of refreshing and rejoicing apart from God's means of grace through His Word and prayer. So give yourself to that. Pray. Be patient. Ask for perseverance. Ask the Lord ultimately to drive you by giving you a greater concern for His glory in your heart this week. Well, ultimately, the tears of Jesus, His zeal in this scene of cleansing the temple, it points us to the greatest demonstration of God's love, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And again, while Jesus wept for lost sinners, He didn't stop there, thankfully. He did more than that. He died willingly on the cross to save lost sinners like me and you. In His sacrificial death, He became the true temple, the final meeting place between God and man. Christ became the Passover lamb that week in Jerusalem, where forgiveness of sins, full atonement, full pardon, freely given to anyone who would turn and place their faith in Him, bearing our judgment so we could know the mercy of God. King Jesus wept over sinners. He burned with zeal for God's glory. At the cross, He demonstrated both His compassion and His zeal for the glory of God. So Christian, let us turn in true worship to God. Let's grieve and let's seek to grieve more what grieves Jesus. Let's seek to long more and more for what brings Jesus glory. And let's give Him our hearts in true worship. Let's do that now. Lord, we pray as we close out this worship service that we would lift our hearts up to You, Lord, that You would give us a greater hunger and appetite for You and for Your glory. Lord, that we would lift our hearts up sincerely to You in worship. Lord, we pray that You would remind us this morning, stir us up by way of reminder, stir up our affections to be reminded of just what kind of King we serve. We pray You draw near to us in the love of Jesus, that we might find comfort and peace and His deep love for us as His people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.